Thank you, Brian. Well, welcome to Bristol Bible Chapel. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to open up God's Word. Today, the title of the message will be Where Worship, Real Worship Begins. And we're going to be in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. I won't read it all at one sitting, but we'll take parts of it. It's a well-trodden couple chapters. You don't hear much after that, but the Lord has led me to look into the book of Job. And it's really an extension of the last couple messages on the Lord's Supper and breaking of bread and worshiping the Lord and putting our focus on Him. And what better to look at Job and see where real worship begins. This book was written during the patriarchal age before the giving of the law. God was known to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the name Almighty God. In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. The first mention of this is in Genesis chapter 17, 1 and 2, where the Lord reveals Himself to Abram as, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I will multiply thee exceedingly. He was spoken to Abram when he was 99 years old to prove that God had the power to bring life from the dead. El means strong one, and Shaddai means the breasted one. We spoke today about our father and how he has the characteristics of a loving mother. Well, this is the word for El Shaddai, the breasted one. He is the strength giver, the soul satisfier, the nourisher and sustainer. He is the all-sufficient one who pours himself into the lives of believers and makes them fruitful. Well, this is the characteristic name of God in the book of Job. 31 times he's known as Almighty God or El Shaddai. In Job 32:8, it reads, But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. In Job 33:4, it says, The spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And in Job 5:17, it reads, Behold, happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. So some say that the book is one of the first, if not the first book of the Bible that was written. And that Moses might have written the first two chapters and the last two chapters. Some also believe that Elihu wrote the book of Job, because he refers to himself in Job 32 in the first person. Job is thought to be a contemporary or lived along around the time of Isaac and Jacob, and possibly of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Abraham's brother had a son named Uz. In Genesis 31:53, God is called the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. What is the main question of the book of Job? Is it, why do the righteous or the godly suffer? It's one of the questions that seems to go on through history. But if we ask that question, we see that the answer is this: even the godly must repent. Even Job, righteous Job, would be found at the end of the book repenting. Or is the real question of the book of Job in verse 9 of chapter 1, which reads, Does Job fear God for naught? I would like to stir up your pure thoughts and conscience to that being the theme of the book of Job. Does Job fear God for naught? The answer lies within God Himself. Let's read verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen. 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we commit this time to Thee. We thank You that You are the author of this book. We thank You that You have placed it here for our learning. And Father, we pray that we might glean some things that would encourage us even in our day. As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we would fear no evil, for Thou art with us. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort us. So Father, we pray that we would be corrected in our thoughts, that we would walk in a manner that's straight, and that we would stand and hold our position when we undergo the attacks of the adversary. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty El Shaddai. Here we read in the first five verses God's testimony of brother Job. God declares Job righteous and continues to justify Job throughout the book. We read that he was a substantial man of character. He was blameless and blessed. He had seven sons and three daughters, sufficient enough to carry on the family name. His substance was the greatest of all men of the East. He was the richest man of the known world. He was significant in importance. He was distinguished. People knew who he was. God says his character was perfect. He was undefiled. He was an upright, outstanding, morally pure citizen. It says upright. He was straight. He was an upright citizen. He feared God. To fear God means to stand in awe. To stand in awe of God, with an honor and a respect and a reverence. Job had respect for the things of God, and he acted as the family priest that was customary in that day. We read that Job worshiped God in all circumstances, in pain and in prosperity. Now we'll see that he was in prosperity here, and he's worshiping God. His sons were feasting in their houses. He had seven sons. It seems like they were continually feasting. But I think the implication here is that Job was continually worshiping. He was a God worshiper. He was constant and continue in his act of worship and act of faith. He was a good father, for he sent and sanctified them in case they sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Back then, he would know to stay the death penalty, a sacrifice would have to be killed and slain. A life would have to be put in the place of a sinful being. And so he sacrificed. He did not want his family's sin to dishonor God. There's no clear word in this passage, but it's hard not to believe that when he sent and sanctified his children, that his children didn't partake in the sanctification, in worship, in the sacrifice. It says he eschewed evil, and that means to abstain from all appearance of evil. And the question I ask you as I read that, and I ask myself, is who does that remind you of? Would God have that testimony of you and me? That first passage there reminds me of you. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have become righteous on the merits of another. Your faith is in the confidence of the testimony of another. So can God truly give this testimony that He gave to brother Job to you and to me? First, let us read the first topic, the assault on faith. The next 6 to 12, we see that the scene is in heaven. It is where God is presiding over a meeting of heavenly beings, possibly to assign his messengers, the angels, specific tasks to perform here on earth. Let's read. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and from in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto him, unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Satan and the demons and angels are presenting themselves before God. Now in the Old Testament, sons of God were referred to as angels. Here we see that Satan's among them, and so there's demons that are held account even today in the presence of God. The angels are appearing or waiting on God for the instructions. What are the next instructions? We talked about how the angels were held at bay when Jesus was going to the cross. You think they wanted to intercede on behalf of the Lord of glory? And they were told no. They strengthened them, would strengthen them at certain times, but would not intercede. But does God use angels to intercede in your lives, to protect you? Let's look at that passage. The angels are waiting for God for their instructions, but Satan is seeking permission to hurt Job. Matthew Henry says, This scene shows that the affairs of this earth are very much the subject of the counsels of the unseen world. Okay? So now we're seeing a connection between what goes on in heaven and what goes on in your life here on earth. If, in fact, you are as upright as Job is back then. Satan seems to interrupt and bring attention to himself. He loves the limelight, by the way. So God examines Satan and puts a spotlight on him. Whence comest thou? What have you been doing, Satan? Seeking whom he may devour? Have you experienced times when you thought or knew somebody was out to get you? Well, we'll develop that thought as we go. Satan replies, I've been wandering around. Satan gives an account of his devices, laptops, iPhones, social media, Facebook, and YouTube. Oh, no, I'm sorry. No, he gives the account of his devices, his strategies, his plans, his maneuvers of his minions and armies. He's been going to and fro, trying to wreak havoc in the life of men. His full-time job is drawing men from their allegiance to God and deceiving and destroying unsuspecting souls in the process. You see, Satan is the epitome of evil. And he doesn't rest. His endless agitation and alienation and anxiety drive him to oppress men's souls. But what does God do in verse 8? The Lord said to Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? As you've been wandering to and fro upon the earth, have you considered my servant Job? You think God knew whether he considered him or not? God knew that he was trying to get after Job. And Job gave the testimony. You put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. Have you considered my servant Job? As you've been at your treacherous devices to inflict pain and tragedy in the human sphere. See, God knows that Satan knows nothing about that intrinsic righteousness that value of righteousness in a soul that is turned towards God, that springs from an obedient heart of genuine love. And so Satan gives a challenge. Does Job fear God for nothing? Come on. Come on. He's known as the accuser of the brethren. He questions Job's motives. Anybody ever question your motives? Anybody ever question your motives? There was a conspiracy at work just a month or so ago where there was a smear campaign. Mike is bringing everybody to himself. One of my jobs is to coach people to work together. He's bringing everyone to himself. It's a conspiracy against the IT director. So I brought the IT director into my office and I said, hey, is there anything between us? I just want to let you know, this is your kingdom. This isn't my kingdom. Job was upright in his attitude and actions, yet Satan accused him of not worshiping God for the right reasons. You see, though Satan studies you and me, he is the master tormentor, he is not all-powerful, all-knowing. He doesn't know what's in your heart. He didn't know Job's heart. And the lesson for us is that we got to be careful not to draw conclusions about other people's motives, because only God knows their heart and the full story. Satan, whose name means accuser in the Hebrew, was unable to tempt Job. So what does he resort to but accusing him? Notice that in the book of Job, that Satan, though he is the tempter, is now presented as the accuser. His name rings out almost as many times as God's name rings out in these first two chapters. You would think it's maybe a book about Satan. Maybe you don't want to study it. But in his wanderings and studying of Job, he couldn't find a flaw or a chink in the armor that made godly Job vulnerable to temptation, not to wine, not to women, not to wealth. See, Satan likes to play both roles. You throw instigator in there too. When he can't tempt us, he will resort to accusing us. When would it be most invulnerable for Satan to accuse you? When you are doing a good work to further God's kingdom? When you are changing the culture in the workplace? How about when people are being utilized who are a long time dormant or cast aside? When he can't go after us, he may use alternative methods, like going after your livelihood, like going after your family, going after your wife, going after your children. I remember two intense times where Satan attacked me directly or indirectly. In 1995, my wife felt that I was having an affair with Jesus Christ. I fell in love with Jesus Christ. She felt the great divide. And Satan tried to divide us by going after the weaker vessel. And he lost. The other time he attacked was in 2010 at going after my sweet lamb, Matthew. And after his death, he thought he won. But no, he lost. Satan used Eve to get to Adam. He used Peter to get to Christ, and he used my wife and son to get to me, to take me out, where real worship begins. Let's consider Peter, our brother Peter. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, this is where Jesus predicts Peter's denial, and where Satan has asked God for permission to sift Peter as wheat. So now we have gone from Job all the way to Peter, some thousands of years, and Satan is still at work. Let's read Luke 22, verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both unto prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Here we see again that God was asked for permission by Satan to sift Peter as wheat. You ever feel that? You ever had a time in your life where God wanted to draw you closer to him? Something came into your life and you felt like he was sifting you as wheat. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Smite the leader and the sheep shall scatter." Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16. You notice how the Lord gave Peter a purpose for living. When you're converted, strengthen your brother. He was a leader. Peter was a leader. But he experienced great trial of affliction. That trial was instituted and instigated in heaven. Matthew 16:21 talks about Christ foretells his death and resurrection. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." See, he was trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He didn't know it. "But then Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Notice, Jesus considered the source. Jesus considered the source being Satan. People are used in Satan's schemes as pawns, unbeknownst to them. So what should we do then? Consider the source and stand our ground. 1 Peter 5:8 says that our adversary, as a roaring lion, seeks to devour our brethren. So what should we do? Take prayer seriously? No way. I got something else to do. Take prayer seriously. We need to pray earnestly for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they not be led into temptation and be delivered from the evil schemes of the devil. Now let's turn back to Job. You know, knowledge, trials, prosperity makes us susceptible to temptation. Going to extremes, highs and lows, make us ripe for temptation. Michael Phelps recently revealed that he became so depressed after winning or competing intensely for the Olympics that he considered taking his own life. Be on guard and hold your position when the accusations come. And the accusations came in verses 10 and 11. "Hast thou not made a hedge about him? Even the work, you have blessed him even with the work of his hands." Satan knew that God had blessed brother Job. But his accusation is this: anybody could be good with all the blessings you bestow on him. See, Satan suggested to God that Job would only remain righteous or faithful as long as it was financially profitable to do so. Satan implies that love and loyalty can only be bought with a price, and everyone has a price on their head. As if we were puppets on a string, or God was some gangster, and his loyal subjects were on his payroll. The question is, do we serve God because he is God, or because of the blessings he gives? Remember the device of the devil. If he can't tempt you, he will accuse you. In effect, Satan's arrows were ultimately aimed or fired at God himself. The accusation against God that no one can serve, worship, or adore God for who he is. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That was a slap to God's face. There's three Hebrew words for the pronouns your and you that imply or are significant. In the fact that they're used to address someone of equal or inferior status. In other words, Satan was exalting himself by making himself equal with God, and perhaps in his pride and arrogance was elevating himself and looking down on God. Satan was out to rob God of his high and noble character and heaven of its glory by stripping God of his lordship, James T. Draper. And remember, Lucifer said this, I will be like the Most High. Remember in Isaiah 14:14. In verse 12 it says, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. See, here we have God's permissive will. God gives Satan permission. You wonder what God was thinking. At everything Satan was saying. That is not true. That is not true, and I will prove it to you. God's response shows that proving Satan was wrong was well worth Job's suffering. Wow, that's hard to take. God is going to prove Satan wrong. And he's going to prove that the righteous are not bought with a price. The only price they're bought with is the price of his life. Take whatever he has, but do no harm to his body. And it would seem that it included his wife, for they were one. Sometimes we say, why did God do this or that to me? We have to understand that God is not the perpetrator or originator of evil. He permits evil to happen to us, but never makes evil happen to us. Now that is a hard concept. God gives evil boundaries. He gave Satan limitations. All right, take whatever he has, but spare his life. Don't hurt him. On a side note, the Holy Spirit of God is currently restraining evil from running rampant in our day. Not even by using... may even be using police forces, unbeknownst to them, to keep the peace. But one day during tribulation, all hell is going to break loose. And evil will be unrestrained and conditions will get much, much worse. Praise God, you won't be in that day. Satan tried to make a deal with God, but God did not accept Satan's terms. God put boundaries and restrictions on Satan's liberty. James T. Draper, Jr. says, God is not the author or doer of evil, but to preserve human choice permits evil within limits until the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. God sets the boundaries of evil so that we may have freedom to choose how to respond to our circumstances. God allows adversity to come to us to draw out an acceptable response and reveal our attitude to him. The third point is when tragedy strikes, verses 13 to 19. Here we see the hedges are coming down. And the question as we read through this is, what is or will be our response when tragedy strikes? Verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding besides them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. What would be our response to such a tragedy like this? It's a four-stage disaster. Would we hide? Would we busy ourselves with work? Or would we dumb down the pain with drug and alcohol? We could ask this right now. What are we doing to escape the pain in our lives? Are we trusting in God? Are we acknowledging that we don't have the answers and bringing it before Him? The hedges are coming down in Brother Job's life. The Sabians robbed oxen and asses and killed the servants. That represented his natural enemies. The fire of God speaks of the lightning. When lightning strikes, it burned up the sheep and killed the servants. That speaks of the natural disasters in our day. An act of God, it says, right? The fire of God, an act of God. Why do you think we like to blame God for Satan's ploys and devices? Well, because God allowed it. God has allowed it. This is evident, an evident token of man's acknowledgement of the reality of God, by the way. When any disaster strikes and they say it's an act of God, on all your insurance policies, you're probably not going to get anything from the insurance company when they say it's an act of God. Okay, it's their escape hatch. 29 years, 30 years in the insurance business. The Chaldeans, three bands of marauders, stole or robbed camels and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And another great wind from the wilderness. Again, another natural enemy and a natural disaster. Job also lost his children. All came to an untimely end. We heard today of a woman came to an untimely end. There was no suspecting. But in Job's day, it was equivalent to your house burning down and your business going bankrupt in the same day. Material possessions represents man's livelihood, man's value or net worth while they're here on earth. Many people put their faith in material possessions. But in Job's day, many people depended on Job for their daily provision. Well, maybe you think at least he has his family. No, they were gone too. His children died. Well, at least he had the love of his life. We'll find out in chapter 2. No, she deserted him too, at least emotionally. But what I find interesting in this passage is that somehow the messenger always escapes in each of these cases, escapes the brutality of the day. In Scripture, you look at messengers, they could be angels, but how many times does Satan have his own spies? I don't know, just a thought. But a word on grief and agony. Job encountered grief and agony. You might too, or have, maybe even right now. There is no sin in mourning over the loss of someone or something we love. Job lost everything. It is not wrong to feel pain, and it is not wrong to feel grief when we experience pain. We're not surprised when somebody cries out in pain when they break an arm or a leg. And we can expect a person who has a broken heart to also cry out with grief and agony. Grief arises from the emotion of love. And God is love. God loves us and understands our grief. Grief is an appropriate emotion and normal and natural response to pain. Instead of being a sign of weakness, grief demonstrates our love and concern. What is my response to pain? We can't avoid it. Do we cry out in anger, bewilderment, bitterness? I read recently a story of a promising Marshall University athlete who was hit with a stray bullet on New Year's Day, his mother reported. Wrong place, wrong time, not even his fault. No longer an athlete. How about the knock on the door or the phone call that a son or daughter has just been killed in an accident? What happens when the doctor says that the tumor is malignant? What is our response when the person or the thing we invested our lives in is suddenly gone? What was Job's response? Job's first response was not anger. It was not anger at the desert marauders who stole his livestock and killed his servants. It wasn't anger at the border patrol that let the invaders overtake them. Nor was it the anger at his servants that timidly watched as the raids took place. And only I am escaped to tell you. He wasn't angry with the weather or the god of the weather when the windstorm, Hidalgo, killed the children. But in everything, Job acknowledged the sovereignty of God to act as he pleases and fell down in worship. Let's read. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshiped. That was Job's response. That was faith's response when tragedy. That's what faith's response looks like when tragedy overtakes us. From agony to adoration. In ancient times, the cultural way of expressing grief was to tear off the robe or outer garment worn over a tunic. It was an act of humility, of confession, and laying oneself bare before God. Shaving one's head was another custom observed from Mesopotamia to Canaan. Job's first inclination was praise and worship. Our first inclination is what? Sometimes blame somebody or something. Even in his agony, he was led to adoration. Why? When tragedy struck? Because it was a constant, consistent pattern of his life before tragedy struck. See, he endured trials. He worshiped during situations that were prosperous and in situations that brought pain. These verses here show us why Job was righteous. He did not live for himself, but he lived for God and the well-being of others. And in verse 21, Job acknowledged his dependence on God for everything. This is one of the most profound statements in literature anywhere, spoken from the depths of a broken heart, and reveals how Job's acceptance of the will of God. So we're talking about the sovereign will of God and the permissive will of God all in the same passage. Job's response is the moral will of God. All three right there. Let's read. And Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return unto there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Everything we have is a gift from God. We are just stewards. Job acknowledged that everything belonged to God. And as giver of such blessings, he has the right to take back that which was his in the first place. Now that's a hard saying. What do you mean? My servants? My employees? Yeah. My substance? My ministry? Yep. Yeah. My financial obligations? Yeah. My dreams? Yeah. Oh, even my family? Yeah. Who do they belong to? God. From cradle to the grave, if we were stripped of everything this life has to offer, we would lack nothing in the life to come. We will take nothing out of this life except our relationship with Christ. You've heard that saying, Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The true meaning of life can be found in the biblical revelation of God, the great Creator who became our Savior. Job worshiped God for who he was, not for what he had been given. Epictetus is quoted to say this, pretty profound quote. When thou art deprived of any comfort, suppose a child taken away by death, or a part of an estate lost, say not, I have lost it, but say, I have restored it to the rightful owner. But thou wilt object, says he, he is a bad man that has robbed me of my sheep. To which he answers, what is it to thee by what hand he uses to take back what he gave? There's no harder part of the Bible than that statement, brothers and sisters. God's dealing with Israel, easy. But to give back what God, what is rightfully God's, and to trust him in whatever manner or method he does it, is a hard saying. Now the scene repeats itself in Job 2, where the intensity of the trial is ratcheted up. Let's take a look again. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and from in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him. See again, Satan and demons and angels present themselves before the Lord God, telling us that all must give an account. If God holds angels and demons accountable, then you and I will someday give an account as well. God initiates and examines Satan. From whence comest thou? He's looking for an answer. He's looking for a response. Satan replies, from going to and from all the earth and from walking up and down in it. Well, then God, who knows full well, because God is omniscient, he knows everything. Have you noticed or considered my servant Job? Satan, of course he's noticed. He hasn't slept a wink going after Job. And I wonder if he sleeps or slumbers going after you or me. But first has to ask permission of God, of course. So God continues to exalt and compliment his servant Job. He adds the same character representations as earlier in Job 1, but he adds to Job's character integrity. You cannot disarm this man as he holds steadfast to the shield of faith. Know anybody like that? Integrity and obedience will lead him to further knowledge of who God is. I love this over here. Verse 3. Although you move me against him to destroy him without a cause. What was done to Job was not his fault, brothers and sisters. You move me to destroy him without a cause. Job is innocent of any wrongdoing, brothers and sisters. Something we need to understand a little bit about suffering. Actually, he was attacked because he was godly. Because of his godly character and walk. You can look at that in 2 Timothy 2:12. God had a greater purpose for Job's life. One that rang out aloud in heaven. God didn't allow the tragedies in his life because of the evil of his family. Or his servants. Or even the innocent animals. You think that God just sat there and wanted to hurt his family? When it hurt the innocent animals, what did they do? They provided comfort. They provided milk and food. Okay? Some things happen to you, brothers and sisters, just because you are a target of the enemy. And those that will live godly will suffer persecution. That's in 2 Timothy 2:12. Satan's second challenge and cynical response is in 4 and 5. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life." So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto the crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and sat down among the ashes. Here, Satan lost. You would think that he would just crawl back into his hole, but no, he appeals the verdict. Satan moves for another trial. Satan seems to be the prosecutor and accuser in this court. If Satan tried to tempt Jesus to act independently of the will of God, he will certainly work to separate God from those whom he loves. What was the real reason that Satan hated Job? Ever think of that? What was the real reason Satan hated Job? Because God loved him. Does God love you? That's the real reason Satan hates you. Somebody get that phone. The new accusation was skin for skin. Self-love and self-preservation are the strongest emotions in the heart of men, void of God. Man is selfish and will do anything to provide for a life of ease and safety. In effect, nobody is good without getting something in return. Nobody is going to love God just for the sake of loving God. See, I told you about the devices. Satan's into the devices. All right, we're staying a little longer. Okay. Every human is selfish and prompted by ulterior motives. Everyone is looking out for number one. See, that was the attitude of Satan. He certainly was looking out for himself. But he failed to know that God, the creator of the heart, would turn the heart to himself. How about us? Do we fear God for naught? God's permissive will again is on display. "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." God gave him permission to afflict his body but spare his life. Can you imagine the capacity of Job to endure such intense and undeserving affliction? Is there something that God has entrusted you or given or allowed in your life that he couldn't trust anyone else with? Know this, that God always has a purpose behind the predicament. Job lost his good health. He was stricken with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Job could not stand, sit, or lay down without standing, sitting, or laying down on a boil. Some of you can identify with cancer, heart attacks, high blood pressure, other ailments that deteriorate the body and decrease your stamina. I know we prayed for Wendy Durfee for boils for many years. I think Galen had shingles. I think others have painful ulcers. Job would relieve himself for the moment by scraping open the sores with a potsherd or a broken clay pot. Reminds me of having that broken leg and having a cast and getting that, don't do this, kids, but get that metal coat hanger down there and scrape it off. Oh, man, what a relief. Job lost his harmony even in his home. We read in 9 and 10, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this did not Job sin with his lips. Instead of being a source of encouragement and comfort, Job's wife succumbed to Satan's attacks and became the mouthpiece of the devil. Wow. Mrs. Job became the mouthpiece of the devil. Satan's words were spoken through the vulnerability of Job's wife. That might have been the lowest blow of the devil that the devil could dish out to Job. In a sense, she said, "No longer trust God to deliver you. Deliver yourself by ending your life." Oh, you don't hear that much, do you? It was the most violent assault of the devil to taunt a weary soul in taking their own life. In effect, Mrs. Job was saying, "Put yourself out of your own misery." Job lost his good reputation, his friends forsook him. When a person's good reputation is under attack, he or she suffers great pain and mental anguish. Consider all the accusations, sexual accusations against prominent figures in our day, and go back and see how many have taken their lives, whether they were wrong or whether they were slandered. It creates great mental anguish. Satan will use anything or anybody at his disposal to tempt or accuse us. He used Job's wife to get to Job, and he used Peter to get to Jesus. In both cases, guess what? He failed. We need to consider the source. So in conclusion, we're going over a few minutes, but I think it's good. And it'll let me watch the game without worrying or sleeping through it. Maybe I'll sleep through it. Here we see an honorable testimony given by the Holy Ghost in verse 22 of chapter 1. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then in verse 10, the third part there. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. 2:10. See, God, who is the author of this book, confirms Job's character. He was blameless. He did not blame God or curse God or speak evil of God or charge God foolishly. Job's response proved that devotion to God can come from a heart without regard to reward. Say that again. That's the answer to, does Job fear God for naught? Job's response proved that the devotion to God can come from the heart without regard for reward. It was not hard to worship God when tragedy struck, because Job's worship was not a result of his prosperity, but it was a pattern of godly living. Job worshiped God in all circumstances, in pain and in prosperity. Job's life shows it is possible for a person to walk with God even when God does not remove the pain or hurt we encounter through life's experiences. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. He did not accuse God. Job does rebuke his wife, who encouraged him to curse God and die. But she had been listening to others. She had been listening to other foolish women in town speak gossip. We got to be careful about that too. We cannot judge people's motives by the gossip we hear in town. Job did not accuse God of unrighteousness. God doesn't sit around thinking of ways to hurt you. We may not understand why trials happen to us, why troubles happen to us. A quote from someone said, "The same sun that scorches one flower gives life to another." Job's faith grew stronger and stronger after each tragedy. So, brothers and sisters, this is where real worship begins. Verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job turned the tragic circumstances into an opportunity to worship God. He saw the hand of God in everything, and therefore he is a model of spiritual integrity who held fast his faith without understanding the reason behind it during the most troubling of circumstances. Who knew? Who knew the reason behind it? Obviously God, right? He knows everything. But who else knew why Job, righteous Job, was encountering, enduring such trials of afflictions? The angels and the demons knew. They knew the whole story. You and I don't know the whole story. The book of Job teaches us that suffering is not always because of sin. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. God chooses the circumstances of our lives. Success, illness, persecution, hard times, times of prosperity. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. Maybe we understand that verse a little bit more now. The lesson is, God is not defeated by your trials. God is greater than our circumstances. He knows our every need. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. He understands our pain and sorrow, our loneliness, and even our depression. That's the next message, by the way. God knows everything. He understands all conditions. He knows the intense spiritual battle that was initiated in the heavenly sphere to sift Brother Job as wheat, or Brother Peter as wheat, or brother or sister in the stands here as wheat. We need to hold to our integrity, hold our position, and consider the source. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the message on Brother Job. And I do pray, Lord, that you can trust us with what you entrusted him, and that we could hold our positions, knowing that we have a great God in heaven, El Shaddai, the strong one, who is able to keep that which has been committed unto me. Wow. Maybe if I read these two verses before, I would understand the verses in the New Testament. Father, thank you. Thank you for each and every one here that has struggled in the past, struggled in the present, will struggle in the future with things of this life. Let them know that you are devoted to them, and that nothing of this earth can thwart your plans for their lives. Father, you love them. May we love you as you love us. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.